Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Mark, either in your Bible or on your smartphone. And if you take out your phone, you can go to oakgrove.cc. You can follow along. Actually, quite a few notes today that you may want to hang on to. So oakgrove.cc/notes. Oakgrove.cc/notes. If you don't have a Bible or a phone that you want to go online with, there's a Bible you can find around you. And our passage for this morning is found on... There it is, page 789. I usually have it highlighted, so it's easier for me to spot, and I couldn't find it. Page 789 in the very bottom right-hand corner of that Bible in the pew there. So you've likely heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt, right? It comes originally from a 14th century proverb, and the earliest recording of it we have is from Geoffrey Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales in 1386, and it caught on, and it's been used ever since. And William Godwin illustrates it, explains it, elaborates on it more in his book, The Inquirer, in the 18th century. And so he says this. He says, excessive familiarity is the bane of social happiness. Excessive familiarity is the bane of social happiness. And he was making the argument that there's a tendency, as we know, when individuals live together or are around each other a lot, we tend to fail to treat each other with the respect and the honor and the kindness that we deserve as image bearers of God. And John Wesley, who was a contemporary of Godwin, would agree as he preached the gospel and as he formed the Methodist Church. Part of his philosophy of ministry was that ministers of the gospel would rotate every few years, and at least in part, due to his strong belief that familiarity breeds contempt. Thankfully, we don't believe that. So before you get any ideas in your head and start doing a countdown on how long you get stuck with me, then we plan to be here longer than that, according to the Lord's will. We'll see. But no, I said we'll see. Like, that doesn't sound very confident. Anyway, but and so you see that played out in a lot of different areas of life, right? Others have given this proverb their own kind of application, so I'll read a few here for you. John Dryden says, all objects lose by too familiar a view. Edgar Watson Howe said, nothing is wonderful when you get used to it. Mark Twain said, familiarity breeds contempt and children. When a man becomes familiar with his goddess, she quickly sinks into a woman, Joseph Addison said. And Antoine Riverol said, familiarity is the root of the closest friendships as well as the intensest hatreds. The closest friendships and the most intense hatreds. You know, it's all too true, unfortunately, isn't it? That familiarity breeds contempt. And I said it's not a newer idea, but nor is it original in the 14th century, right? Everywhere you turn, if you think about our modern day, it's not too hard to see that familiarity breeds contempt, right? You see it at every turn when you look at the newspapers, when you watch how husbands and wives interact with one another. And I'm sad to say that I'm guilty of it as well, right? We're all prone to it at some level, how we interact with our children, how children interact with parents, right? We see the personal, interpersonal relationships with those that you work with. You listen in on small town gossip. Sometimes you don't even have to listen in. It just makes its way out pretty quickly. And you don't even have to try very hard. Or, hold on to your seats here, walk into your local Christian congregation at times. Mark Twain says, it is true that familiarity breeds contempt, and the reason we hold truth in such respect is because we have so little opportunity to get familiar with it. The reason we hold truth in such respect is because we have so little opportunity to get familiar with the real truth. So you take these three words, truth, familiarity, and contempt, and they just don't seem to go together like they should go together, and yet so often they do. But as I said a little while ago, nothing is new, and the writer of Ecclesiastes said that there's nothing new under the sun. He says in 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So this is not a new idea, but it's one that we wrestle with and deal with or experience on a daily level. So when Jesus says a prophet is not without, a prophet is not without owner except in his hometown, he is using an adage that would resonate with people. Even people back in that day at the first century would understand this idea. Why? Well, because Jesus says he's experiencing it himself right then and there. And so he coins that phrase. Sometimes we think of that phrase, sometimes we hear it in the context of someone who is trying to discern God's will, figure out what God's plan is for their life. And so they develop or they grow or they get educated in a certain area and they intend to grow and pursue that area, even in their own home area, their own hometown. But the problem with that is, you know, everybody knew them when they were little Johnny or little Susie. And so it's hard for us to envision them in this other kind of role. Or if someone leaves and comes back, they sometimes don't come back with the respect that or the honor that one who has grown as they have would reasonably deserve. Again, as image bearers of Christ who are growing, of course, this isn't only true of Christians, but and so as we experience that, it comes with feelings of sadness and feelings of frustration and feelings of maybe some bitterness if you're on the receiving end of that and some bewilderment all the way around. But when Jesus says it, it's a bit of a different emotion that comes with it, right? There's a tragedy when Jesus says it. There's a sense of eternal consequence when Jesus says these words. There's a finality almost to it as Jesus says it, as it relates to his hometown. He says it in the text that we'll read today in Mark 6, and he also says it in Luke 4:24 and in John 4. So before we even get started, before we even dive into it, we have a lot to look at today. I want to ask you two questions. Number one is this: how do you perceive Jesus? How do you perceive Jesus as you come to church this morning? Do you see Jesus as the all-satisfying and only possible Savior for your soul? Hang on to that word, all-satisfying. So satisfying is Jesus that I don't need wealth for the sake of wealth or personal riches, worldly riches. But to build God's kingdom, I don't need relationships that would supersede an intimate, close relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I don't need a job. I can work hard to provide for myself and for my family and to love and serve others around me, to be able to help those who are in need. I need a job, but I don't need to work myself into the dust, so to speak, outside of what would be God's good and kind and gracious plan for his provision for me in my life. I don't need a job to the point that it becomes my identity, because Jesus is my identity. Why? Because he's the all-satisfying supreme one. Or do you see him as one of many possible ways to God? A lot of religions out there, a lot of belief systems out there. As long as you believe whatever your truth is, genuinely, well, then it's all going to work out in the end. I mean, it's really a self-defeating statement. You can't even get through it without finding that there's no truth in this statement about all truths. Do you read of Jesus in the Bible and pursue quick obedience in all things? Pursue quick obedience in all things. Or do you selectively choose which of his commands to follow? Again, there's only one answer that is correct and demonstrates active faith, which pleases God. Now, the key word in that question that I asked was, do you pursue obedience in all things? I'm not asking if you perfectly live out obedience in all things, but I'm asking if, do you go after it? You read of it in the Word of God, which presupposes that you're reading the Word of God, to know what God has for you, and then as you encounter God in his word, and as you encounter how God wants us to live, your heart is so knit to the Lord's that you say, yes, 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 I want to follow that. Yes, I want to obey this, because it's best for me. I may not understand it, but I'm going to walk in faith, which is the conviction of things not seen. the assurance of things that are hoped for. Two questions to consider as we dive into today's passage. But before we go any further, join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you're a good God. You're the only God. And not only are you a good God, but you are the best at everything. You don't have love, you are love. You don't just extend mercy, but you are the very definition of the merciful one. You are a father, the perfect father to the fatherless and to those with earthly fathers that we know and love. You still supersede them all. And you call us to you because you're a God that communicates to those whom you've created because you desire that we have a relationship with you. You weren't caught off guard when we went our own way in our sin, but you knew full well all along that that was what we would do and how we would act. And so you sent your Son, not as a plan B, but plan A from the beginning, that you would send your Son to live perfectly and to die a death, as we've sung about and heard about in our communion devotion and even prayed about already. But you sent your Son to be our perfect righteousness and to give his life as the sacrifice, the necessary sacrifice for our sins, so that when he rose from the grave, all who would put their trust in him for salvation would truly find salvation. As Brian said, you left nothing to chance. And you've communicated well with us because you love us, because you care for us, and you provide everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we worship you. And as we continue this morning, Father, would you captivate us with your person? Would you hold our hearts? Would you hold our minds, our attention, our affections fully for you? Help us to grow in our love for you this morning, our awareness of who you are and our perception of you that would be right and tied to Scripture. And be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's an interesting passage here. We'll read it in a minute. But Jesus marvels at their unbelief. We're going to see in verse 6. And when he does this, he uses the rejection that he experiences in his hometown, which is Nazareth, to teach the disciples how to carry the gospel with fervor and respond when they are unwelcome with his message. When they're rejected, Jesus says, this is how you handle it. This is how you respond. So let's read together Mark 6, verse 1. He went away from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are they not his sisters? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no more mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus' ministry, the very ministry of the Son of God, is thwarted by unbelief. Now that's an interesting statement. The ministry of the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, and all-surpassing God allows his ministry to be thwarted by unbelief. We speak often as we read it in Scripture, when we come to it in Scripture, that God calls those that whom he will save, and that God will that God has determined before the world was ever made, that he would save a people unto himself. And when we talk about this topic of calling and election, it makes people nervous at times. And one of the questions that often comes up is this: do you mean to tell me that God is going to force people who don't want to be saved to be saved? Which completely misses the point of the doctrine of election to begin with. And we see right here very clearly, as we have seen in Mark, a lot of what we've read so far, and as we will see throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't force anyone's hand in belief. Jesus is not raising up robotic, falsely affectionate, if you will, false affections in the lives of his people, because he's a God who lacks. Because he is all surpassing, passing in his beauty. Because he is the highest of all. Because he is worthy of all of our affection and all of our devotion. He forces nothing. He forces nothing. But he awakens hearts, makes people alive who love him, who see his beauty. And so, as with those in his hometown here, Jesus' teaching should astonish you. But that's not enough, because you see here what happens in verse 3 here. It says, let me go back here to, let's see here, verse 2. They were astonished. Many who heard him were astonished. And then they ask this list of questions, but we're going to continue down here in verse 3, and it says, so they were astonished, kind of dot, 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 and ellipsis there, and they took offense at him. So see, you can be positively astonished or negatively astonished. Being astonished, being taken aback, being wowed is not enough. Being wowed is not enough. So they ask a series of 5 questions here. They say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us as well? Each of these questions communicates this disdain. It communicates this, the idea of scandal. As they're asking these questions, right? Where did these man get these teachings? Like, who does he think he is? Like, where's this coming from? Is he making this stuff up? Or is he, as he says, is it a teaching that's coming from God? Where is this wisdom given to him? How are such works done by his hand? We've seen, I think, 10 miracles so far up in the book of Mark. They've heard of these miracles as they have traveled the way of the sea, which was the road that people would travel to go from place to place in that region. And so they've heard of these miracles. They've heard of the mighty works of his hand. And they ask a similar question that we saw earlier. Is he doing these things by the power of Beelzebul? That's not their exact claim here, but they're asking the question. How is he doing these things? Certainly not little Jesus. Certainly not little Jesus. I mean, when we start to see the life of Jesus in the Gospels, he's 30. So there's 30 years of life that's happened, right? And you just think, Jesus didn't bypass any of humanity. He endured it. And so you've got the diaper stages and the baby stages, the toddler stages. And he grows up and 6, 7, 8, 9, and he grows in wisdom and in stature. And even at a young age, we see a glimpse of him when he's younger, I guess, around 12 years old. He's teaching in the synagogue. And surely this Jesus, the mother of Mary, is that sort of this disdain, this scandal. Mary, the virgin who got pregnant? He's the son of Mary. There's this disrespect and there's this disdain when Jesus comes back home. There's confusion. Not necessarily all planned, not necessarily all orchestrated. But there are likely both kinds there. Isn't this the carpenter, the worker of wood? And back in that day, it would have been worker of wood and of stone. And aren't his sisters here with us? He's abandoned his family. He's left his family. This Jesus, this man. And they took offense. You see, if they're just amazed, you go one of two directions. There's a Y in the road at this point. You go amazed to worship or amazed in disdain. Amazed in praise and adoration of the power of God, or amazed and offended at one who would claim that he is better than you and higher than you. And in fact, one that you ought to worship. So my question for you this morning is, when you consider Jesus, are you offended? Are you offended? Are you drawn in to worship Jesus? When you talk to your friends about the Bible, all of the Bible, when you talk to your friends about the gospel, do you find yourself needing to kind of apologize for different hard truths in Scripture? There are plenty of hard sayings of Jesus. Anyone who does not hate his mother or brother or father or sister or mother cannot be my disciple. How's that one go over at work for you? I'm not making fun of the Bible. Just mentioning there are plenty of difficult sayings. And words have meaning in relationship to other words. It's what we talk about when we talk about this idea of context. Somebody hears me, sees me, and only me say, "I love you," and they don't see who's standing around the corner there. Whether or not it's scandalous or not depends very much on the context of the situation. Whether or not it's something that people smile at and say, "Oh, that's sweet." Or, and that's true as we read the Bible. And so, are you offended by Jesus? Now, wait, you might be saying, I thought we were talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man right here, not the Bible. Well, it is in fact the living Word. The Word of God incarnate. So you want to know something about Jesus, you want to know something about God, you look at Jesus. And everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus says is perfect and complete. And so do you find yourself needing to explain Jesus away? That would be a secondary level of being offended. I don't want to start going too far in categorizing these things. Or do you say, "You know what? He's beautiful. And culture, society, wants to tell me that it's narrow-minded and that it's exclusive, that it's unkind to be exclusive." Jesus, friends, is exclusive. Meaning, no one comes to the Father, no one is saved except through Jesus. But we have a hard time because we have friends that we know, we have friends that we love who are very kind, generous, nice people. Don't we? You have family members that are very nice, that are very kind, that you have good relationships with. You have neighbors, you have co-workers, you have business associates that are very nice and that are very kind people. And it is hard for us to imagine that God would send someone to hell who's nice. But it's possible to be nice for the glory of self. Now, nobody comes out and says that, right? Nobody says, "Oh, do you need a car? Oh, you're happy. I'm happy to loan you my car so that I can be glorified in everything in my life." I mean, it just doesn't come out that way. But unless one is submitted to and surrendered to the Almighty God through salvation, it's not possible to have a motive to fully glorify God, to see God lifted high and lifted up and exalted in everything. And so as we talk with people, you find yourself even subtly offended at who God is, at who Jesus is? Are you guilty of unbelief? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm one of the nice people. I mean, I try to be nice to those who are around me. I try to be kind to others. I try to lend. I try to be generous. I'm a pretty good person. I've never cursed at God. I've never done anything that I know of that would offend God. And I don't understand why a God would not let someone like me into heaven because I'm doing my best. The problem is none of us are perfect. And in order to have a relationship with God, one must be perfect. Or you must have one stand in the gap for you who is. And his name is Jesus. Unbelief limits Jesus. Unbelief also amazes Jesus. We talked about, you can use that word amaze in more than one way. If you look here at verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few people, sick people, and he healed them. Let's just read this again. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed him. Now, just can you come out of your Bibles for a minute? This is good. If someone walked in this room and genuinely healed somebody, we would be amazed and astonished, maybe even a little bit scared, maybe even a little bit afraid or scared, combining and making up words today. And yet, isn't it easiest for just to glaze over it in Scripture? Oh, no big deal. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and he healed them. I mean, that should cause us to stop in our tracks and be like, wow, what do you do with that? You praise God. Lord, you heal. I mean, I know, but I have to work real hard to wrap my mind around it. And I praise you. It's the reason we sing songs when we gather together or when you gather together in your home. Did you know that? You can sing songs of praise as a couple or as a family or with your children. Or if you're hanging out with other Christian friends, you know, you can stop and pray for each other and say, hey, let's just sing a song of praise. And you work through the awkward of it. And worship can happen in homes all around town. In this town, that town, all over the place. Jesus says, or in verse 6 says that Jesus marveled. He was amazed because of their unbelief. It's an interesting thing that the Son of God would be amazed. That the Son of God who knows everything would marvel at their unbelief. But we see at the end of verse 6, it doesn't stop him. You see that? And he went about among the villages teaching. Just matter of fact. Okay. I'm out. I'm on to the next town. Now there's something in us. There's something in our heart. There's something in, I think, often a genuine kindness that says, we ought to stick around and do everything we can to try to, you know, kind of like get them saved. I mean, we recognize in our, you know, pretty good theology, we can't actually get them saved, but we ought to stick around. We ought to do everything that we can. And I would say, yes, we ought to do whatever we can within the will of God that we're aware of as best as we're able to minister to someone so that they see the glory of Christ expressed, held high in his people and want to run to him as Savior. But Jesus helps us here. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, and no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Meaning, stay at that house until you depart from that town. And if in any place they will not receive you. I'm sorry. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So this is a little class in how to minister to the lost. How to do effective gospel ministry to the lost. And it's important to start out by saying this. Those Jesus saves, Jesus sends. Those Jesus saves, Jesus sends. If you're a Christian, it is God's mission and goal for you that you would grow up into maturity in Christ to be able to have good, intelligible conversation about the majority of the doctrines in the church and be able to explain that to younger, less mature believers and to those who are not saved. It is God's will for you that you be able to open up your Bible and use it as a tool to walk people through. Why the judges? What's happening in 1 and 2 Samuel and Ruth? I don't mean to say that you need to know everything about Scripture. It's a life goal to know all that we can about Scripture and to grow in the Word of God. It's a gift of God's grace and God's kindness that He's given us to be able to do it. But every Christian, this is not intended to shame you. It's to set a vision before you that every Christian ought to strive against only being spoon-fed. Every Christian ought to strive with all that is in you to work up a spiritual sweat to know God's Word. Because in knowing God's Word, you know God better. And this problem of kind of having our own little gods that we make up, that we think God is like, out of an unclear understanding of who God is, would be largely helped. And you will love it. And you'll love Him more for it. Your faith will deepen. Your ability in ministry will grow. You'll be more ready to be a sent one. You'll be more ready to be one who is able to take a younger believer under your wing and begin to explain to them the things of the Lord. How to discover their spiritual gifts and how to use their spiritual gifts and how to serve the Lord and the things that are important in our prioritizing as in the life of a believer. How to grow as a follower of Christ. And so when Jesus saves us, He also sends us. And here He talks very strategically, right? Not everyone's apostle right away, but we're all sent to make disciples with authority from heaven and with instructions. And we see these instructions here. Now, you remember earlier I made a comment about context. Context is important. Not everything that Jesus gave the apostles to do did He explicitly give every Christian to do, and that's worth noting. But He has given every Christian instructions for how to follow Him. Here, and here's what I mean by this. He says, He began to send them out two by two, and He gave them authority over unclean spirits, and He charged them, take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Now, it would be ripping this thing right out of context to say, you can only own one pair of clothes, and staffs, like, we don't even have any of those. I have one that's a memento up in my office that was from when I was installed as pastor here, But there are principles we derive from this. We're to be solely committed to the ministry of the gospel and fully trusting that God will supply our every need. And He says, go where you are welcomed and move on when you're rejected. Verses 10 and 11. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, in that day, that was a ritualistic way of saying there's judgment on these people because they won't repent and they won't turn to the Lord. there's a finality in that. There is an expression that they won't receive the word of God. They won't receive the sent one. They won't receive the risen one, Jesus. And so they went out and they proclaimed, verse 12, that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. You know, friends, we are called not to get bogged down ministering or sharing the gospel with individuals who refuse to hear. I don't mean that if they don't hear it the first time, we move on. That's not what I'm saying. There's a clear point where you can reach in conversation with someone where they reject the gospel. And it doesn't mean that we close the door on any possibility of salvation for them. It doesn't mean that we stop praying for them. But it does mean that we continue being about the work of reaching the lost. There are more that are lost. And so we sort of shake the dust off of our sandals and we move on. And we move on with prayer. And I've said again, I know somebody's going to say, well, you said that we're supposed to give up on people. We're to be wise, and we're to be discerning, and we're to be active, bringing the gospel to those who, from what we can tell, are receptive to truth. Recognizing that it is more than, there are more than just this one or two individuals that we're conversing with who also need to hear the gospel. And so I don't want to let this rejection of truth stop me from bringing the gospel elsewhere. Does that make sense? We can get so caught up in a conversation with a neighbor or with a friend that we fail to see that there are lost people all around us who need to hear the gospel. And so what we're saying is we wisely move on at times. Always praying, always waiting, always asking the Lord to change their heart. And certainly if somebody says, you know, you talked to me about God last year and I have some questions. No, you know what? I did the dust off my sandals thing. I just can't talk to you about it anymore. That would be as ridiculous as it sounds and as ungodly as it sounds and not anything like what we are talking about here this morning. I want to talk to you about six ingredients that have to do with repentance. Very quickly. We're going to hit them very quickly. Sometimes we get in conversation with people and we get the idea that they believe, but there's a lot that works into what it means to believe. So six characteristics that Thomas Watson talked about with regard to repentance and confession of sin and what that looks like. I want to tell you, I got this largely out of this book called Gospel Coach, Shepherding Leaders to Glorify God. So this is a kind of paraphrase version of that, but this is where these just summarize very well in here. Nothing is new under the sun. These are from the Bible, and so, but he outlines them very well in here. The first is, number one, sight of sin. You got to be aware of your sin. If you can't see your sin, you can't repent of your sin. And so somebody is fully engaging in sin. They have no idea about it. No idea that they can sin, that they do sin, that they live in sin. They can't repent of their sin if they don't know that they sin. The second thing is sorrow for sin. Psalm 38 tells us. We need to feel the nails, so to speak, that were driven into the hands and feet of our Lord. We need to feel the weight of what our sin brought upon the only perfect Son of God. We need to feel that. There is emotion connected to that with that. Now, certainly God has made us all very differently. We have different ways that we express our emotions and our affections. And so I'm not saying that somebody else's visible display of their emotions needs to match mine. That would be to say that everybody needs to be like me and the world will be worse off for that. But we do need to recognize that there is an emotional regret, a sorrow for sin. The third thing is confession of sin that 1 John tells us. 1 John 1:9 tells us that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Now we're going to kind of pause on these six ingredients for repentance. And I'll talk to you about seven benefits from confessing sin. You might be afraid to go home and spend time in the Word and confess your sin specifically to the Lord. And so, seven benefits for confessing of sin that we find in Scripture is confession of sin gives glory to God. What glory means is it exalts God to say, I have wronged you, and I know it. It says, God, I see you rightly where you ought to be as the highest one. And that's not me. And so I acknowledge that and I confess that. I call it out, Lord. Now, this is not best followed with promises that I'll never do it again. It's first, just an acknowledgement. Second, it's a means to humble your soul. It's a means to humble your soul. Confession of sin, third, gives release to a troubled heart. When we hang on to our sin that is known, our hearts get weighed down to the point that even the Psalms and Proverbs say can affect us physically. Now, this is not to say that if you have some kind of sickness, it's a result of your sin. That's not at all what I'm saying. But you can be so weighed down and so heavy-hearted with a refusal to confess your sin that it does affect your demeanor over a long span of time. And confession releases your troubled heart. Confession of sin purges out the sin. It's what Augustine called the expeller of vice. Confession of sin, number five, it endears Jesus to the soul that needs atoning. Psalms say that the Lord is near to all who call out to him. Jesus is not going to be astonished. You sinned? I mean, it's no surprise. It's no surprise. And, friend, look up here. He will not love you less when you sin. Do you know why? Because he cannot love you more than he already does when he sees you in Jesus. You cannot be loved any more by God than you already are. Number six, confession of sin makes way for forgiveness. And confession of sin makes way for mercy. The fourth ingredient for true repentance is shame for sin. Now, you have heard me speak often about the fact that when we come to Christ, we confess our sin, Jesus does away with our shame. And it does, but there is a momentary shame when we know we've sinned against God. There's a disgust at sin that we're ashamed of. We say, I can't believe I did that. Why not? But that momentary shame there is there. It's like a holy embarrassment. Ezra said, oh my God, I am ashamed. I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. The prodigal, when he came home, the prodigal son, he was ashamed. He said, I'm not even worthy to be one of your hired servants. That shame is not intended to last or to stick around, to stay. But it makes way, as we talked about with the confession of sin, it makes way for God to lavish us with mercy and grace. The fifth ingredient is hatred of your sin. You're ashamed by it, you're sickened by it, and as you grow in your repentance, you begin to hate your sin. And you begin to say, Lord, help me to hate more of my sin. Because I love too much of it right now, to be honest with you, Lord. And so I need you to help me up the ante in my hatred for sin. Help me to love what you love and to despise the things that you despise. Finally, the sixth progressive ingredient of repentance is turning from our sin and running to the returning to the Lord or turning to the Lord maybe for the very, very first time with all of your heart. And that is evidenced in our deeds. But often what we try to do is we try to say, I need to change that. And we try to go right away with the change without working through godly biblical confession and repentance. And then we often carry the weight of that. When the disciples went out, the first words out of their mouths were not, "Hey guys, God loves you and you're accepted by God if you would just turn to him." No, first words out of their mouth, they proclaimed that people should repent. The word repent, the message of repentance, will offend. Sometimes the offense comes in how we relay it. So that's on us to be diligent, to be prayed up, to be humble as we talk to friends, so that they're not offended because of us or because of our presentation. But if they are offended, it's because they're offended at the word of God. And that puts them right where they need to be for the Lord to begin to do business with their heart. And then we patiently wait. We pray. And we beg the Lord to change their heart and to save their soul. And they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them. We're to be about the work of the Lord. To love your neighbor as yourself. To minister to those who have need around you at your workplace and in your family and in your church and in your community. Because these acts of kindness are often what God will use to awaken people to the reality that there is a kind God who does things for them that they know they need and cannot do for themselves, namely salvation. When Jesus is rejected at his hometown, he takes that and he uses that to teach the disciples, to show the disciples what they are to do, how they are to carry the gospel with fervor, with passion, and respond when they're unwelcome with his message. Remember, it's the message of the Lord that they're shunning. It's not you. It's not me. May the Lord go with us as we carry the gospel out. Father, there are many around us who need the word of God. And we're not in control of who responds or how they respond or how quickly they respond or how long it might take for them to hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. But we are called to be faithful. We are called not to become bogged down in conversations where we feel like we're the ones who have to tip the scale in their hearts, because we can't. We can't affect the human heart in that way. We can't change the human heart in that way. And so we're simply called to be faithful and to have our eyes open to all that are around us who need the gospel desperately. Help us to be busy about your business, Lord, that you would be glorified and that seats here would be filled as people see what a wonderful Savior you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.